Are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be jumping into chapter 3 this morning. Just remember some of the context that has a lot of importance here. Remember that we have this idea that the four different Gospels were written really for four basic audiences. Okay? The understanding is Matthew that we're in now was written more to a Jewish audience. You're going to see lots of quotations of and fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament all the way through the book of Matthew. Another thing you're going to see that's kind of unique to Matthew is very often the other Gospels refer to God's kingdom as the kingdom of God. But what you're going to find in Matthew very often is he uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. The reason for that, and this is one of the reasons why we understand that Matthew was Jewish and he was writing more to a Jewish audience, is because they understood that. That you don't speak the name of God, you don't write the name of God. That's how holy, that's how precious, that is how set apart he is from us. Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, John to Jews and everybody else, Jews and Gentiles. I want to ask you the question this morning. And if you don't know the answer, I don't want you to feel really beat up about it, because you need to understand that there are lots of people in the church, even leadership in the church, that would not be able to answer this question. What I'm going to ask you is this, is how does the Old Testament end? How does the Old Testament end? Well, you may say some things. Well, I know that Malachi is the last book, and if you said that, you'd be right. If you said Hezekiah, you would be wrong. There is no Hezekiah. You might even know some things like, well, it's got four chapters in it. You might know some of the themes in it. It's one of those things. It's one of those post-exilic books. This prophecy came about after the Jews had returned back to the Promised Land. And what it does is it paints the picture for us that shows us the hearts of the people really have not changed. Even though thousands of years of Old Testament history have been passed through, the hearts of people were unchanged. They were still self-focused. They were still self-centered. They were still non-repentant. They were doing things like robbing God. They were doing things like practicing divorce very openly and very freely. They were bringing not the best they had to offer God, but they were bringing the defiled and the decrepit for their sacrifices. It's in that book that God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's in that book that God says, I hate divorce. But let me tell you, there's one overarching theme that may be perhaps the most important one in the book of Malachi. And if you don't get anything else from Malachi, I would encourage you to understand this. There's a number of times that he speaks about someone coming. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm coming, or I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The very final words of the book of Malachi, and therefore the final words of the whole Old Testament. This is the finale, guys, of the Old Testament. Final words. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I smite the land with a curse. By the time Jesus was born, the Jews had waited for Elijah to come for 400 plus years. What we're going to read today has everything to do with all of that. Chapter 3 in Matthew, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make your path straight. Just notice here, that's from Isaiah. Malachi was not the only prophet that spoke about this coming messenger who was going to prepare the way. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The words of John the Baptist. Now, what is that? How does that connection made for us? Well, it's this. It's the words we have of Jesus, our Lord. He makes a direct connection between Malachi and John the Baptist. This is what he says. He says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." So let me tell you something. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. There's some things in Scripture that are not perfectly clear that we may have to kind of wonder about, but we can't say definitively one way or the other. But we can say this because Jesus said this, that prophecy about Elijah coming was fulfilled in John the Baptist coming. John the Baptist, in essence, is the Elijah promised to come. If you just look at the descriptions that you find in the Bible of the two men, there's some likeness there. Of John, it's right here we read this, that John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Description, one description we have of Elijah from 1 Kings, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. So I'm saying there's some sense in which there was a lot of personality equivalence between these two guys, between Elijah and this guy named John the Baptist. Also here, I just want to point this out again from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 mentions this very thing. Why is Matthew bringing it up at this point? He's bringing it up to emphasize and set before us the idea, the concept that indeed John the Baptist is Elijah. He is the promised messenger. Now, if you know anything about kings and all of that, you know, I would imagine that probably there have been some good kings in the history of the world, but we also know this. There have been lots of lousy, awful, terrible kings in the world. Every one that would fall in the category of thinking more of themselves than they think of the people that they serve was a lousy king. I don't care what he accomplished in life. He didn't know what his purpose was. The purpose for all authority, by the way, is this. It's for the betterment of the people that you have authority over. It's not for your own betterment. Okay? Jesus is a perfect and absolute picture of a servant leader. This is the leadership style of Jesus, to be a servant leader. To bend over backwards and do everything you can for the benefit of the people around you, regardless of what the cost might be to you personally. Every king has a herald, right? And that herald is one that goes forward before them that announces their coming. The king is coming. The trumpets are blasting. Everybody stand up and bow your head, for the greatness of the king is upon us. About the closest thing we might be able to come up with in regard to this in our own culture would be something like, remember when we had the State of the Union address and they have it in the Senate chamber, or is the House chamber, whichever chamber it is, and everybody's in there, and everybody's standing up, and then the parliamentarian, I guess it is, comes in and says, I give to you the President of the United States, right? So we understand a little bit about what's going on here. That John had a purpose, and John's purpose was to not point his finger at himself as being great and wonderful, and look what I can do, and all of that stuff. His whole purpose in life was to turn the spotlight on and shine it on Jesus. And he knew that very well. In the book of John, one of the things that happens is this, is when Jesus comes on the scene, a lot of disciples of John are leaving John and they're going to Jesus. And his disciples come to John and they say, and what does he say? He said, I must decrease that he may increase. He knew this was his job. We know probably a lot more about John the Baptist from the book of Luke, because it tells us not only the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, but also the circumstances surrounding the birth of John. And from that we know that Jesus and John were relatives. Maybe second cousins or something like that. We don't know for certain. We just do know that they were related, that there was blood they shared. We also know that John the Baptist was born maybe 6 months before Jesus was, so he's just slightly older, but not much. And we know that John was about 30 years old when he came on the scene, just like Jesus was about 30 years old when he came out and to do more public ministry. John's message very clearly has a focus. Ultimately, the focus is Jesus. But it's a message of repentance. Notice that? John is telling people you need to repent. There were people who loved John the Baptist, but there were also people who hated John the Baptist just as much as they did Jesus. You need to understand that. Because their message was very different than the message that they were getting from any of the other religious leaders in Israel in those days. It was 180 degrees opposite. What they were encouraged to believe was that you're the chosen people of God, and God loves you, and he won't ever let anything bad happen to you, and he just wants all this good stuff for you, and this, that, and the other. Their religion was all about themselves as the point. Had nothing to do with God. It was a self-focused religion. What can I get from God by doing particular things? One of the strange things would be this, in the eyes of many of the Jews, is that this upstart, John the Baptist, would come into their midst and start telling them that they needed to repent. The Jews didn't need to repent. It's the Gentiles that need repentance. Matthew describes, or Mark describes, the message of Jesus to be very similar to John's. For Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Do what? Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus makes it very clear there that there are two things necessary. There are two things required to be in a right relationship with God. This is true for absolutely everyone that seeks such a thing. The first of those is repentance. The second is faith, belief. What I would say to you is this, is they are two sides of the same coin. In other words, faith and repentance go hand in hand. You cannot have faith without repentance, and you cannot have repentance without faith. That if you take either one of them out of the picture, you may have some religion, but you don't have Christianity. Where repentance is, faith also resides. Where faith resides, repentance is also there. In other words, what you could say in some sense, that faith is the fruit of repentance, and repentance is the fruit of faith. Now, what exactly is repentance? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession and its shorter catechism, there's a question in there that says this. This is question number 87, what is repentance unto life? And the answer to that question, drawn from all the different aspects of Scripture that speak about this, repentance unto life is a saving grace. In other words, God's the author of it, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Very often, if people know anything about repentance, they know it has something to do with feeling sorry. Okay? I would say to you this morning, however, there's a number of different reasons for being sorry. You know, if I got caught by the camera at the red light in Dunellen this week, I might be sorry, right? Because it's going to cost me $168 or whatever it is. Let me tell you, when we're talking about repentance, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about anybody feeling bad and sorry because of what has happened to them because of something they've done. It's not self-pity. What it is a sorrow that comes in understanding and knowing and owning up to the fact that you have grieved the heart of God. I use our sons as an example of this. Matthew, when he was little. Well, Stephen, you all know Stephen. And we love Stephen. But let me tell you, Stephen, when he was little, when he got in trouble and he was punished, he was sorry. Yeah, he was sorry because Stephen got punished. One of the most amazing things with Matthew was this, is when Matthew got in trouble, he got mad. Not because he got punished, but because he knew that he hurt his mom and dad in doing what he did. He got mad at himself. Now, that is an amazing thing, but I don't know of any better picture of the difference. Very often, what you're going to find in the church today, churches, for the most part, you'll hear them talk about repentance, you'll hear them talking about faith. Because the two go hand in hand. But let me tell you something. If there is an overemphasis on either side of the coin, the emphasis today is more on faith, and repentance very often is very little talked about. But let me tell you something. The Word of God from cover to cover, over and over and over again, in every generation, God sent forth messengers, and the message was the same over and over and over again. The focus was repent, repent, repent. It was a message through the prophets. It was a message through John. It was a message through Jesus. The message through the apostles. And it's the message of every single person that God in any generation has ever set forth to preach and teach His Word truly. It's so much a part of it that if you don't have it, you don't have it. Christianity without faith is not Christianity. Christianity without repentance also is not Christianity. You have to understand something, that we as people are so pride and so puffed up and so arrogant that God has to first bring us to our knees before we will ever come to Him. Any of us. How does He do that? Well, what He does is He lets us see a little teeny tiny bit of our own sin. Let me tell you this. If you ever pray to God to show you your sin, you better hold on. Sometimes we need that. We really do. so easy for us to become self-righteous, isn't it? It's our very nature to become self-righteous and to believe that other people are doing all kinds of things
that I would never do that.
You need to be careful if you pray for that, because God may do exactly what you ask Him to do. Think about the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, before this even took place, I would imagine was a head higher than any of us here in this room ever thought about being as far as his faith and religion went. But in chapter 6, it talks about this is where he was commissioned as a prophet, but it also gives the circumstances of that commission. And he had this vision of God in the temple, and he appeared there before holy God. And what struck him was this, is I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. I am undone. In other words, being in the holiness of God, one of the effects it had on Isaiah is it showed how dirty, rotten, nasty, filthy Isaiah really was. Such a contrast. But even there you find the root of the gospel. One of the seraphim bring a hot coal, and they cauterize basically the lips of Isaiah, symbolizing that he was made clean. That those unclean lips were now clean lips. Let me tell you, if you're following, and let me tell you this, I hope, I pray that everyone in this room is not relying on me exclusively to teach you everything you need to know on Sunday morning. There are lots of very good, solid preaching ministries out there on the radio, and you can get things over the internet today. You can get sermons. Don't tell me you never had an opportunity to hear a sermon this week, because every one of us has opportunities all the time. There are lots of them out there. You can go to websites of all the churches pretty much today and get copies of sermons and listen to them online. But let me tell you, if you're following the ministry of someone and the only thing you hear over and over again is things about God's love, things like that, but they never ever mention sin, they never ever mention repentance, let me tell you, they're preaching a message that is not the biblical message. And let me tell you, there are some very popular people, very popular ministers out there today that are doing exactly that, and people are flocking to them. But in the end, what's going to happen is they're going to be shown to be false prophets, because they're not preaching the biblical message of faith and repentance. Repentance, my friends, also is an ongoing thing. Some people might have the idea, well, I repented when I became a believer. End of story. Well, I hope you did. But repentance is something that you're going to be doing for the rest of your life in this world. Now, when you get to heaven, you won't have to repent anymore, because you won't have anything to repent of. But as long as we're here in this world, repentance should be part of our life. Something that we do on a regular basis. Talks here about how all of Judea and Jerusalem, they were going out to the Jordan where John was baptizing people. Now I want you to know something. The word there in the Greek is pos, which translates as all, but you need to understand pos is all. It doesn't mean absolutely every time. Okay. In other words, we don't believe for a minute that absolutely every person that was in Jerusalem and every person that was in Judea went out to John the Baptist. What we understand is this, is there were masses of people who did. There was many people went out to John the Baptist to hear his message, and that message was a message of repentance coming to the Jews, who for the first time many of them were coming to the understanding that they really had something to repent of. The wilderness. There are places in the promised land that are, You want to say this is a God-forsaken place because it just is so desolate and so dry and there's nothing growing here. Look at the Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea? Because everything in it and everything around it is, it's not dead. It just isn't there. Now, I'm sure there are some things. The wilderness was a place that probably most people stay clear of. How many people do you know make a habit of going out in the middle of the Everglades just for the heck of it? Some people do. But it's not a place where everybody's going to flock to. In other words, we don't see the, when people come to Florida, you know, they want to see all the attractions and participate, you know, go to Disney World and do all those other kind of things and go to the beach and stuff like that. There aren't too many people that have the Everglades on their agenda for their vacation. This is where people were going to, a place like this, a desolate place. But the message was so strong. And let me tell you something, what was making this strong and pushing all of this was the Holy Spirit was moving amongst the Jewish people. And so when John came preaching and he came baptizing, they flocked to him. Because you know what comes with repentance? There's also forgiveness. Do you need to be forgiven? Do you have that sense of that in your heart? I hope so. But I want to encourage you in this, and that is, if your trust truly is in Christ, if that's where your faith is and you've repented of your sin, then your sin has been forgiven. Past, present, future. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for every bad word you'll utter in all of eternity. And every little white lie that you've told, everything. Your salvation rests upon his finished work on your stead in his life and in his death and his resurrection. Get the picture of what's going on here. Is that this message is so mighty and so powerful, and people just are dying to hear it. That the word spreads. Remember, they didn't have the newspaper. They didn't have the TV. They didn't have the radio. How are people finding out about it? Everybody's talking about it. You got to go out and see John. You got to go out and listen to what John's saying. It's amazing and well worth the trip into the wilderness. But what were they doing as they came? If you notice this, they were confessing their sins. That God had taken the blinders off the eyes of masses. And they were maybe for the first time ever seeing the ugliness of their own hearts. And when that happened, their desire, their passion for forgiveness became overwhelming to them. Confession, my friends, is also a way of life for the Christian. Okay? There's no way, my friends, for us to continue to see and have any sense of the sin in our own lives without confession. Let me tell you, if you're not confessing to God on a regular basis, it's because you don't know your sin. You're not taking the time to even look at it. Well, it's there somewhere back there in the background, but it doesn't get in the way much, so I forget about it. Confession is the product of God showing a person their real heart. One of the weird things about John is you read about Jesus and you read about the apostles. Even read about some of the prophets, and they were miracle workers. They were, you know, Jesus fed 5,000 and 4,000. He walked on the water, and he, how many people did he heal from leprosy and, you know, all kinds of things. Well, one of the unusual things is there's not one record of John ever performing one single one of those miracles. That with John, it was the message that brought people. Our view of confession is very different than a Roman Catholic view of confession. Confession is something that we need to do. But please don't come to my office and say, "Pastor, I want to do confession." Okay? Forgive me if I laugh. Let me tell you, you need to confess. But you don't need to confess it to me. You don't need to confess it. You don't have to confess it to everybody else in the congregation and that kind of thing. But you need to confess your sin to God. You see, Jesus is our middleman. He's the one that we confess our sins to. And I hope you're doing that. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you doing that? Are you confessing those sins? There is a place also for us to confess our sins to each other. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Let me ask you something. You ever sit here on Sunday morning and start thinking, you know what, if people really knew what was in my heart, they wouldn't want me here. If people knew what was going on inside of me, what I really thought about some things, they probably would kick me out of the church. You ever feel like that, maybe? Sometimes that is a product of what people have experienced in the church. Let me tell you something. This ought to be a place of free confession where people can say stuff that will curl your toenails. And your response would be much different than it would in most places. Steve Brown, some of you know of Steve Brown. You hear him on the radio quite a bit. He's a guy that's got the voice of God. You know, he's got the voice that every preacher wishes he had. Instead of the squeaky little thing I've got, he's got this booming voice that sounds just like, if you got any idea or, you know, have even thought about what God's voice is like, you would think something like that. We had a period of confession at one of our presbyteries a number of years ago, and let me tell you, it was sad because it was very difficult to get anybody to confess much of anything. What Steve Brown did was this, as he got up, he said, the only thing I'm willing to confess is that I'm not willing to confess. Which sounds like something that Steve Brown would say. See, one of the problems, guys, is this, is very often in churches, people don't feel comfortable doing stuff like that because they think they're going to be judged. And let me tell you, sadly enough, very often they are. Now, does that mean the church doesn't have to make judgments? Sometimes the church does have to, in fact, make judgments. For instance, if one of you finds out I'm having an adulterous affair, I hope you love my wife enough to tell somebody about it so they can take me out of the pulpit. I know of churches where that stuff's been going on for years and most of the people in the church knew about it and they did nothing about it. One pastor said this, God led me to do it. And right there, that tells you where his heart really is. You don't have to say anything else. Unconfessed sin, my friends, is poison to the soul. If you know of anybody, or maybe this is you, you have a cold and bitter heart, I'd be willing to bet you there's a lot of unconfessed sin in there that has been festering and making you sick for a long time, and your heart now is hard, your heart is bitter as it can be. Well, not as it can be, because it'll always be a bit more bitter. Some of you remember Picky and Janet Perez, the doctor and his wife that were on the mission team I went to Uganda with maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, whenever it was. I was talking with Dick Johnson last week, and Janet Perez had just had surgery on one of her feet. She had developed some kind of infection, which she tried to treat. She's a nurse, you know, and how nurses very often, I'm sure, try to self-diagnose, and which I would do too, you know, that kind of thing. But anyway, it just kept getting progressively worse, to the point that eventually it got so bad they had to do surgery on her foot to cut out all this diseased tissue. And that surgery was significant enough that she can't walk on that foot for months. All started out as a little bitty, but nothing was done about it for a long time. And it just got worse and worse and worse. That's what unconfessed sin is to us. Makes us sick, keeps us sick. It wants to make us sick and keep us sick. John was baptizing, and he says that I am not fit to, he's talking about Jesus to come. He was coming after me as mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. See, John knew where John really was spiritually. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some people may think that the Jews that John was talking to about baptism and baptizing, that they knew nothing about baptism. This was a brand new Testament invention. Actually, it wasn't. The Jews were very familiar with baptism of sorts. And that is this, is Gentile proselytes. In other words, Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, they had a program they could go through to do that. And at one point in that program, they went through a cleansing rite. In other words, a way of washing the Gentile filth and nastiness off of you to make you Jewish. And it was symbolized in a ritual where they poured water over the person, baptized the person. See, these guys would not have been shocked about baptism, but the shocking thing to the Jews was this, is John the Baptist has the audacity to be baptizing Jews. But notice here, people were subjecting themselves to it. I mean, this would have been the new concept for them. You don't baptize Jews. You don't, because Jews are already clean. You don't have to clean them up. Well, we baptize people here. We baptized Betty Chamberlain recently. Why do we do that? Well, we do it for a lot of reasons, but the main reason is this, is because Jesus tells us, he tells us to do it, to go therefore into all the nations, make disciples for Jesus, and doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. So we do it because we want to be obedient to Christ, right? So we baptize people. And let me tell you, that physical baptism is important. There's some passages in the Bible, however, that kind of confound me in regard to the issue of baptism. One of this is there's a passage that says that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing people, but Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Here you have the Apostle Paul. We just finished up 2 Corinthians just recently. The Apostle Paul, when he was in Corinth, he was there for a year and a half. He says in the first letter, in the beginning, that I didn't baptize anybody except for Stephanas and his family and maybe one or two people. In other words, baptism was not the focus of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, nor was it the focus of the ministry of Jesus. It was something that needed to be done. Because you're applying the covenant sign of the Lord to those people. I think sometimes people get so wrapped up in some things that they forget what the real focus is supposed to be. Because I can tell you this, that baptism doesn't get a single person into heaven, nor not baptizing, being baptized will keep anybody out of heaven. I talked with someone this week, and they have grandkids, and we need to get these kids baptized, but their parents aren't believers. Well, if I bring the kids to office, Keith, can you baptize them? Let me tell you, we do baptize infants here. We baptize small children here, but we only do it when parents come and they present them. Because it's our understanding that this is the covenant sign of God being applied to our children, just as that covenant sign of God was applied in the Old Testament. Different sign. In a lot of ways, very similar. Now, physical baptism is important because it's one of His institutions. He set the sacrament here for us. And it's a good thing. But let me tell you, there is a baptism that is far more important. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, that determines whether someone will be received into heaven or not. Now, I know some of you probably have been taught that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like a second blessing that only certain Christians get. Very common theme out there today. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but people are saying that this whole idea of spirit baptism is not something that God does to everybody. It's a second blessing that comes only for special people. But that just isn't biblical. The biblical picture is that every true believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are spirit baptized if you believe. You see, faith in Christ, repentance of sin, faith in Christ is what determines whether you get into heaven or not. Do you believe that every person that's ever received physical baptism that's died is in heaven now? None of us believes that. As a matter of fact, we know people in our own lives that have died, and I can't believe that person's in heaven because they might even every now and then talk about Christ, but I certainly didn't see Christ in their life really at all. They were mean, they were harsh, they were hard. So don't forget about that. The Bible teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit. One of them is this, is the Holy Spirit here is here for a lot of reasons. And one of those is because Jesus has gone back to heaven. He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, is going to come, which is the Holy Spirit. Paul talks a great deal about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that God is in us. If we truly believe, and if your life is being transformed, you can't take any credit for it. It's because God's in you and God is changing you. That's what grace is. Well, let me tell you this too, and that is, I think very often we forget. I love the heart of John, just like I love the heart of Eli, the priest, all the way back in the days of Samuel. He was a high priest. Had a couple of sons that were real scoundrels. They were cheating the people. People would come to make their sacrifices and they would take stuff from them that was supposed to be sacrificed. And so what God did was He told Samuel, He called him at night those three times. Remember that? Called him at night, and finally it dawned on Eli that God was speaking to Samuel, because every time he heard the voice, he went to see Eli, but Eli wasn't talking. So Eli told him, God's speaking to you. Listen to what He has to say. And then the next morning, Eli asked Samuel, tell me what God said and don't leave anything out. And so he did. And what the message was this, is because of the wickedness of the sons of Eli, he was going to take the priesthood from them and give it to Samuel. And I love Eli's response. You know what it is? It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems right to Him. I love the heart of John the Baptist. Because he could have been this world figure with great popularity and a massive audience that would just give their life just to hear another word uttered by John the Baptist. But what does John say? He says, I must decrease that he will increase. He knew his job. He knew his place. You know how John died? We're going to read about that later on. He was really decreased in the eyes of the world. Another amazing thing the Bible tells us is this. Is it people who have faith in Christ are greater than John the Baptist? How do you figure that one? Anyway, confession. If you haven't done it, think about it. Repentance. If you haven't repented in a while, do some serious repenting. Know that God is with you. God loves you. God wants the very best for you. And sometimes that means taking the hard road. In Christ we pray. Amen.